Just a brief commercial. I gave one, I think. I'd like to just give another. We have some copies of Israel My Glory in the back. If you don't get the magazine, take a copy, see if you like it, and if you do, give me your name, address, and zip code, and I'll send it to you free. I always tell people I'm a Jewish man with a Jewish mission, and so I offer you such a deal. And that's the deal. Several of you have asked me to share my testimony, which I'm more than willing to do, but if you'd like to read it rather than have to listen to me, we have it published in the back. There's also, we have a testimony of a Jewish guy, that's me, and a Jewish gal, that's actually the senior editor of Israel My Glory, Lorna Simcox, and so those tracks are there. There's some other tracks as well. The books are there. If you have any questions, there's a catalog. You can help yourself to those things. So, end of the commercial. I just think it's important that, we believe Israel My Glory has really been a ministry. In fact, let me just share with you one story about the magazine. One of the things that happened when I came to the home office, I was a representative in the Chicago area for 18 years and asked to go to the home office. And one of the things that happens is we get a lot of phone calls with questions. And to be quite honest, for whatever reason, folks before me I wouldn't tell you they didn't have the time for it, but I would tell you that some of them just didn't feel equipped to be able to answer some of the questions. And so I decided when I got there right away that if you had a phone call, talk to the receptionist, well, we get to all kinds of different people. Some of them not too happy. Some of them, very happy. And everything in between. So I said I'd be happy to take those calls when they came. So the receptionist buzzed me and said, I got somebody on the other line. And so I said, okay. And she said, well, just be ready. Okay. So I said, hello. And the person on the other end said, who are you people? Now she made the phone call. So I said, you've called the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. My name is Steve Herzig. And she said, well, I have a Baptist friend. I said, oh, that's nice. That's a good thing. She said, well, my Baptist friend gave me Israel My Glory magazine, so I want to know, who are you people? So I said, well, Israel My Glory has been published for a long time, and I gave her the history of Friends of Israel, which is an interesting one, and I'll be sharing that with you later on this week. But so I went through all that, and so she said, I just want to know who you people are, because this Baptist friend gave me not one, not two, but three of these magazines, and I took one to my rabbi. And do you know what he said? Well, no, I don't know what he said, but I have a feeling you're going to tell me, so I'm ready. She said, well, my rabbi said, this is a pretty good magazine, except for the Jesus part. And so I said, oh. So for the next 60 minutes from that time, she asked questions, and I answered them. And I must tell you that at the end of that time, ultimately I asked her, well, do you understand who the Messiah is? And she said, yes, I do. I said, do you understand that he's a fulfillment of our scriptures? She said, yes, I do. I said, are you willing to make a decision now for him? And she said, yes, I am. Now, I'd like to be able to stand up here and tell you what a great job I did. I really would. I'd love to be able to say, man, did I do a great job or what? But I have to tell you, the person that did a great job was her Baptist friend who just used Israel My Glory and her friendship to share the word with her. And so that's kind of an interesting, at least from my point of view, we're happy about that. Israel My Glory goes to nearly 200,000 people. It goes to 127 different countries all around the world, and we're thankful for that ministry. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, and we're going to look at chapter 6. And they gave me extra time, but I might actually, believe it or not, well, I don't know, I better not say. I definitely will be on time, but I might even give the next speaker more time. Don't hold me to it, but I'll try. I'd like us to look at chapter 6. And I'm just going to read 8 verses. And, you know, things aren't real difficult when it comes to the Word of God in terms of understanding truth. There are some problem verses. There are things that people debate all the time. But the basics of the Bible, the issue is not that I didn't understand it. The issue is usually I don't want to do it, or I don't want to not do what it says, one or the other. And if we're really honest about that, it's not the text that confuses us. It's just our wrestling with ourselves as we fight the truth that we understand pretty clearly. And this is a passage, quite frankly, that is one of those pretty easy to understand. Starting in verse 1, and in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from afar off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. As we look at this passage, first of all, just so you know, this was during a time of change. I don't know how many of you like change. Most people hate change. I'm dating myself, but when I went to college, first day of college, 1971, first class, psychology class, 101, in a big classroom, probably 500 students. 500 students sitting in this place. I found a seat, and I must tell you, I sat in the back row. That's where I wanted to sit. I found my place, and I sat there. Went through the first class, and then the next day didn't have that class. Then the next day went back, sat in the same seat. And I can tell you that I learned in that class that they did a study on going to class. We learned it in that class that when you go to a classroom and students find a seat and can sit anywhere they want, the overwhelming majority of students sit in the exact same seat that they sat in the very first day they went to that class. And that if somebody takes their seat, they don't usually say anything, but they feel offended. They own that seat. Change. Churches have trouble with change. I've seen, no kidding, churches split when they went from pews to chairs. I've seen and heard about churches who've had trouble, all kinds of trouble, when they changed, and you don't have windows here, so that might be a blessing for you, because they changed the curtain color of the church windows, and there were people who had issues. It was in a time of change, King Uzziah died, that Isaiah saw the Lord. I'd submit to you that in times of change, as painful as they might be for us, it might be a good thing. In fact, it's during times of change that if we're wise enough and search the Scripture and through prayer, we too can not see the Lord in a vision, but sense His direction and help during a time of transition. At any rate, there's basically just three things I'd like to point out from the text that we have this evening and submit to you that from this text we should have three passions. Three passions. Now, what's your passion? Oh, now we're here in church, and so our passion, we're all going to say it, oh, we love the Bible, and we love Jesus, and we love church, and that's what we'll say, because we're here in church. And for some of you, those would be legitimate passions. However, there's others who might not tell us what their passions are. We like different things. What do you think about when you have time to think about things? Chances are those things that come to your mind are things that you like to do. And nothing wrong with that. I don't mind telling you, one of the things I like doing, I like to cook. My wife likes partly when I cook. She does like my cooking very much. But the kitchen looks like a tornado hit, and so she doesn't like that part. I like athletics. I like talking a lot, and I do that often. So those are things that I really like to follow sports teams and things like that. And certainly the things that of the Lord are something that I love very, very much. So I can't answer the question for you, what do you like? But I can say that from this text, there's three passions that Isaiah had. And as we look at our theme, go and make disciples, and then under that, for the glory of God, underscore these three passions, and then do your own report card. Between you and the Spirit of God, you decide. And where you need tweaking, let him tweak your spirit. The first passion that Isaiah had was to go to the throne. Isaiah had the opportunity to go to the throne of God in a dramatic way. It was in a time of change. Uzziah's died, and Isaiah had the chance to see the Lord sitting in the temple. We use the expression, oh, that was awesome. Young people use it. We hear it on the radio and TV a lot of times. And that's just the way our culture is. But awesome. If you want to have an understanding of what true awesome, look at these passages. What Isaiah had an opportunity to do was to gaze in the throne room of God. He got to see the holiness of God. How holy is holy? Sanctified, kadosh is the Hebrew word. It's the idea of being separate, unique, one of a kind. There isn't anything, anybody like it. And here we see angels described in such an awesome way. I think if we really saw these angels, the angels alone, just the sight of them would make us fall down, let alone the glory of God. And what was their ministry? These angels, who, by the way, are smarter than any one of us, PhDs included, smarter than any one of us, stronger than any one of us. I don't know if there's any bodybuilders. But you know what they did? That's all they did. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. That's all they did. They guarded the throne room of God. And Isaiah, he gazed at the throne room to God. The second thing that we see Isaiah having to do in verses 5 through 7 is he came as a sinner to that throne room of God. He came before God and his holiness and really fell before his feet. In 5 through 7 it says, then I said, woe is me. He understood his own sinfulness. The holiness of God was to such an extent that when Isaiah was in his presence, he realized that there was nothing good in him, that he fell woefully short of the glory of God. And it brought him to the point where he just said, I've got nothing here. Nothing. The prophet had nothing.
before God.
And then the third thing, after he was cleansed, as it were, of his uncleanness, as the angel put that hot coal on him, we're told in verse 8 that he volunteered to go to others. That he volunteered to go to others. Here I am, send me. The three passions that Isaiah seemed to have, first of all, he went to the throne. He understood his sinfulness, so he came to God, holding nothing, having nothing. And then, after his sin was purged, he was ready to go anywhere, do anything for that holy God. It's a pretty simple message. And I think you already know how I'm going to apply it. And I hope you do. We can fill in the blanks. The passions that we ought to have in light of the theme that we have this morning is, first, do we go to the throne of God? You can go to the throne of God. Before we started the service, we went to the throne of God. There were a group of us in the office there. We didn't transport. There wasn't Beam Me Up Scotty or anything like that. We just simply bowed our heads, had prayed around in the room, each one of us praying for specific things on our heart. We were access to the throne of God. In the morning when you get up to go to work or to school, do you take time to go to the throne room of God? Or are you in too big of a hurry to get what needs to be done, done? Listen, I speak from experience. I have forsaken the throne room of God in the name of expediency all too often. But that's not the point. Do we have access to the throne of God? Do you have a passion to go to the throne room of God? Does your heart beat and yearn to go to the throne room of God whenever an issue comes up? And certainly the throne room of God to ask God to save other folks, your passion for them. Secondly, his passion was to come as a sinner, realize he was a sinner, and he needed cleansing. Well, Isaiah had, or didn't have, what you and I do have, because you and I can have a second passion, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. You and I can come to the cross of Jesus Christ. The only way we have access to that throne room is first to go through the cross. Jesus paid it all, and all to him we owe. Do we come before him and say, Lord, I'm woefully short of every single thing that there is. I have no business being in this relationship even now, but such as I am, help me. Use me. Through your shed blood on the cross, I have access to you. Do you have a passion like that to go to the cross? Isaiah did. Isaiah was willing to do that. And you know, we have access all the time. But some of us, and again, I can tell you this because I know all about it, unfortunately, firsthand. You know, our work is pretty important. I'm with the Friends of Israel. It's a pretty important work. Pretty impressive if I show you my credentials, all the articles I wrote and the books that I've done. I've been on radio. I've done blah, 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 blah. God is a respecter of no person. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. What a privilege, however, to come into the throne room of the living God with nothing, as sinful as we are, and understand that he has cleansed us through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when that part is done, and what a glorious time that is, I hope you remember the day you were born again. What a day it is. He left us here. He didn't take us. Why did he leave us? Well, he left us because, you see that house down the road? 450,000, three bedrooms,
four baths. It's got that little jacuzzi. That's what I'm waiting for. How about that nice Beamer? Ooh, this year looks like a pretty good year. Maybe one day I'll have one. We get caught up in those kinds of things. They're nice things. And so, did God leave us here to pursue those things? Some of us think so. Isaiah didn't think that way. He didn't have much to offer, but what he had, he was willing to give. And I'd submit to you that each one of us don't have a whole lot to offer, but what we have, are we willing to give? And then finally, the third passion you and I can have to emulate Isaiah is simply to go to the lost. To go to the lost. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Didn't look like anybody was beating down the walls. But Isaiah said, "Here I am. Here I am. Send me." How about you? Your neighbor next door? Colleague at work? Student that you, friend that you go to school with? The doctor who's ministering to your body? The accountant that's saving you those taxes that you don't want to give to the government? Whatever it is, are we more concerned with our own issues, or are we willing to have that passion for the glory of God? So those three passions, pretty simple from the text: to go to God's throne, to go to the cross, and to go to the lost. We all ought to think about that. Let's pray. Father, thanks for the opportunity to just take what took place 700 years before the birth of our Savior, to see the passion of Isaiah, to see the work that you did in his life, and then to comprehend that you do that same kind of work in our lives today. Lord, have our hearts beat for you. Give us that passion to go to the throne, to go to the cross, and to go to the lost. For your sake. Amen.
Soul is bathed in God's eternal day. Sorry, brother.
No, it's okay.
I don't want to miss that.
Oh, no. Thank you. This is Brother Lee Buer. He's been ministering with us here. Brought some really good messages here yesterday. Director at RBM Ministries, and we just really appreciate him, and he's going to speak to us here now.
Thank you, Dave. That was nice. I am really enjoying being here in your midst. And Naomi, it's really, she's probably gone already, but Naomi, it's really nice. Naomi, it's really nice to hear you sing again. And I really appreciate that. You probably aren't aware of this, but you are a special congregation. And I get the opportunity fairly regularly to visit church families across our state. We're not nationwide like the Friends of Israel or worldwide, but I seldom am in a group of believers where there seems to be an earnestness and just a sense of perhaps even urgency on the part of congregations. And this is something that I sense being in your midst, and I just want you to know, God bless you for that. You are blessing us this week. I became a pastor of a local church in 1968 at the age of 30. I'm a slow learner. And actually, I shared with the folks tonight at dinner time, and we were just really graciously treated by Casey and Rebecca, and I'm actually fed up in a good sense that at the age of 30, God made a major transfer in my life. He changed me from working with the water of the earth. I was a water well driller. That's my training. That was a rather boring career at times. We found ourselves in the hole a lot, but to working with the water of the Word, and it's a wonderful thing that God did for us. In 1938, I went to a little church in the north side of Grand Rapids, Emmanuel Independent Church, and as I began there, I learned that the church supported a ministry called the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. And I began reading Israel, My Glory. And I've been reading it for all those years since 1968. And today I subscribe to five periodicals, magazines, plus the newspapers that I read. And that is the most destroyed magazine of all that I read. The bulk of that magazine, every month, goes into my files. I told that to Brother Tim Munger, and I told him that I was actually putting Dr. Shower's book together, chapter by chapter. He says, "You don't have to do that." And next thing I knew, in the mail came his book. I don't know if I'm really cheap or not, but such a deal. And it's been great to meet Brother Steve. I've been reading some of his articles and learning from them, and he is so refreshing. You know, he writes just like he talks, just down to earth, straight at you, and you don't miss the point. And I really appreciate this. So I endorse very highly. This is because you were so careful with your time. No, I'm just kidding about that. Israel, My Glory. It's an excellent magazine, and it's filled with sound biblical exposition every single month. And that's enough said. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for this special privilege of bowing before you with your word in the laps of each of us, but more importantly, in our hearts, implanted there by the Spirit of the living God who has given birth to us, and we are now everlastingly alive in your family, alive with the life of you and your Son, Jesus Christ, and so righteous that we match the Lord Jesus and we're qualified for your presence. Thank you for that. Help us to not lose sight of that great reality, Father. Help us to be stirred as earnestly as you know we need. And we pray for that in the name of Christ. Amen. I read about a rather stern-faced preacher one night. His sermon title was The Tears of Jesus. And he said, three times in the Gospels it's reported that Jesus cried. Never once is it reported that he smiled. And a little girl who was sitting there said, oh, yes, he did smile. And that stern-faced preacher looked down and said, he did? How do you know? She said, because he took a little child up onto his lap, and that little child would have not come near him if he hadn't smiled. Now, I think that preacher was right. Maybe he doesn't talk about the Lord Jesus smiling. But I tell you, we can't miss his heart for children when we look into the Scriptures. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 18. This is Matthew, chapter 18. And I'll read through verse 14. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and he set him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones who believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. There are two truths that are readily evident in this passage of Scripture. First of all, the Lord Jesus made it explicitly clear that it was His will and that He wanted to save children. And the second truth is that He pronounced a very severe judgment upon those hindering children from coming to Him. Some of us can recall reading in the book of Jonah, and we remember Jonah's recalcitrance about obeying the Lord and sort of a semi-repentance and a partial obedience and then a pout. And the Lord remonstrates with him and says, finally, the last verse of that little book of four chapters, chapter 4 and verse 11. And he said to this effect, Jonah, don't you think it was okay for me to care about that city in which there were 120,000 children who hadn't yet learned the difference between their right hand and their left hand? And I don't know what Jonah's response was, but it should have been, I'm glad to know you care, Lord. Forgive me. There was a church in England a number of years ago, had a faithful pastor, and at the end of the year he was giving his report to the council or the consistory, whatever they had, and the people in the church hadn't seen much evidence of God at work, and there was some talk in the congregation that pastor should probably resign. And from what they could see in the discussion, well, there hadn't been any salvations at all. He said, well, there has been one. He was not boasting. He was not really defending himself. He said, but there's one little boy. His name is Bobby Moffat. And he had accepted Christ. Several years later, Robert Moffat was honored by the King of England and the Parliament of England for his great missionary work in Africa. Praise God for that year in that church in which that little boy, Bobby Moffat, was saved. Dwight Moody returned from a meeting one night. Excuse me. And someone said, well, was there anyone saved? He said, 2.5. What do you mean, 2.5? He said, well, there's two children and an adult accepted Christ tonight. They said, well, don't you have that backwards? Wasn't it two halves and one whole? He said, oh, no, no. He said, the adult only has half his life to live for the Lord, but the children, they have their whole life to live for the Lord and to serve them. Interesting perspective. We have a tremendous response to the teaching of the Word to children, and every month we receive proof that children can listen to God's Word and understand and believe to the salvation of their souls. And it's thrilling. Just a couple weeks ago, we received a letter. Matter of fact, I think it was like Thursday or Friday of last week, the lady who does the follow-up Bible studies showed me the letter. I don't even have a copy of it yet, but she just opened it. She said, look, you want to read this. This little girl is 12 years old. And she had done all three of the series that we have available for children to do studies. And she wrote in her letter, you have no way of knowing how much you have helped me to understand God and how to live with him. Just a 12-year-old girl writing this. And she repeated that twice in this little short sentence. You have no way of knowing how much you have helped me. I thank God for you. And praise God for that kind of thing. And that happens on a regular basis. In Luke chapter 10, and this is verse 21, I'm not going to turn there, but the Lord Jesus was praying there, and he said to the Father, he said, I thank you that you have revealed these things, and I think I quote him, you have revealed them unto babes. And he closes by saying, as it seemed good in your sight to do that. A few years ago, and it hasn't really ended yet, the Roman Catholic system is receiving a lot of bad press for the abuse of children. It is a terrible thing to abuse children. This passage makes that clear. A number of years ago, under the auspices of Friends of Israel, I had the wonderful privilege of visiting in Israel. Very instructive, tremendously impacting time of just taking things in and getting a visualization of that special spot on the earth. And one of the things that we saw were some of these millstones. Some of them may have been old enough to have been used in the day when the Lord Jesus was there. Some of them were probably just patterned after them and so on. There were all kinds of sizes. And some of those, you know, were only maybe a couple feet in diameter. And I just touched a few of them and hefted a little bit on one side of some of them. They were heavy. So heavy that if any person ever was able to get one around their neck and then took a dive into a pool of water, it would be a permanent baptism. That's what it would be. They would not come up. Anyone who went down with a millstone around their neck would drown. Their life would be stopped and their activity would be ended. That's the kind of language the Lord Jesus is using here in this passage of Scripture. May their abuse be stopped right now, instantaneously. Strong language. Whoever, this is verse 6, shall offend one of these little ones who believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Last night I made a reference to some court cases by the United States Supreme Court. And I said something to one person in private that I wanted to show this little chart. Now, I got this from the Center for Traditional Values, which is, I believe it's a Michigan-based organization. This is dated 2000, so it's 6 years old already. But up in the upper left corner there, it shows the movement of the SAT scores. By the way, I'm pretty sure that the test has been rewritten now so that, you know, we look better. The scores from 1962 and 63 dropped 10%. Combined math and verbal scores. Over in the upper right side there, teen suicides in that period of time from 1962 to 1963 to 2000 had increased by 450% among 15 to 19-year-old young people. Child abuse had increased by 2,300%. That's this one. Right across from that, illegal drug use up 6,000%. Criminal arrests of teens 14 to 17 years old up 150%. Divorce increased in that 37, 38-year period by 350%. Births to unmarried girls, 15 to 19 years old, 500% increase. My friends, that's child abuse. I was sharing with someone, and my apology for repeating this, but I kind of wanted everybody to hear it. A few years ago, over in the Romulus School District, which is not too far from here, our missionary, Mr. Jay Cooper, whom you have seen here, minister to your children in some of our missions conferences, approached the superintendent of that school system in order to open up a released time Bible class. The superintendent received him and said, "Well, I've been in public education for 40 years and I've never heard such a thing. And so I'm not about to have anything to do with it." And our missionary, who was a very gracious, gentle man, said, "Well, it's the law in Michigan." And the superintendent said, "Well, I'll have to check with our attorney," which he did. And the attorney informed him, "It is the law." The Detroit News got wind of this. Today would be a good day to get wind of things. They began to interview people to find out. And my understanding is that the Associated Press actually carried some of this account and so on. Our missionary, Jay, called me and said, "What are we going to do?" And I said, "We're going to pray." And everybody we knew, we just asked them to pray. And I don't know, maybe it was 3 weeks later, I received a call from a reporter from the Detroit News. And this young lady, just a nice young lady, I felt, she asked various questions about RBM Ministries and what we did and where all we worked and this sort of thing. And then she asked me the perfect question. She said, "Why do you people do this?" I happen to have these laying around, and so I just gave her this kind of information. And I added a few things to that, such as, you know, many of our students actually fear going to school. They're not sure when they might be injured or robbed, mugged. The very foundation of life for them, their families, many of them have divided, and it shakes the very roots of their being. And I said, not only that, if they are exposed to any of the news, it's all bad. And I said, "We care so much about these kids who don't deserve this platter that we've dished up for them. They're innocent. They're receiving what we give them." I said, "We care enough about them to tell them about the one person that can put life back together for them and give them a foundation upon which to stand and a real sense of purpose for life." And then I stopped, and the line was dead silent, maybe for 10 seconds. And that young lady said, "I agree with you." And I said, "I'm so glad to hear you say that." And then I said, "I'm going to pray for you, because I know you've got to get what you write by an editor. But I'm going to pray that you tell the truth." And she did. And I was amazed. The first paragraph of that article, and I can show you a copy because we have it on the wall in our office. I didn't think to bring it along today. We save everything where we make any kind of press or publicity or anything that our missionaries do. But the very first paragraph said, repeat of the interview with that superintendent said, "Well, in 40 years of being in public education, I never knew that such a law existed." but it is the law. The next item in the same paragraph was the interview with the ACLU rep. And it said, well, we know it's a bad law, but at this time we're not going to do anything about it. And the rest of the article was total praise of the interest of the kids and how they responded to our missionary and how he talked to them. This was on the front page, not of the paper, but of, I think, it may be a second section or something like that. Full color picture of two little girls praying. Beautiful. And then on the back side, it was a four column wide article and this big color picture right in the center. And then on the back side was the rest of the article, another picture of our missionary teaching the children. She must have had a photographer with her when she went to visit the class. That's all I can assume. Because we didn't furnish the pictures for her. But I realized that God won a victory there because he wants to see kids saved. There are about 800,000 elementary age school children in Michigan. And this is in probably somewhere around 550 school districts in our state. I tried to estimate how many of these 800,000 kids, this is grades 1 to 6, are hearing the gospel. And a couple of years ago, I kind of totaled up what we were doing, and we were reaching about 23,000 kids a year. And I calculated that out a little bit, and roughly it was maybe 3%. We were close to 3%. And I tried to figure out now, I wonder how many more kids our Bible-teaching churches are reaching. And there's thousands of them in our state. There are even some that are doing release-time Bible classes because they can. And lots of churches, Bible-preaching churches, are doing great work with children. And I thought, I wonder if they're reaching another 25,000. I wonder if we're reaching 100,000 kids in Michigan. I hope we are. But that leaves 700,000 that aren't being reached, who are being abused spiritually. Let's pray for them. Our Father in heaven, strengthen our burden for the kids. Thank you, Father, for the churches, the organizations, the parents, and those servants who are burdened for the children and who are reaching them with the gospel of Christ. Thank you for that. Lord, you know how much the rest of us need to be stirred so that we care for the children somewhere near like you do. Help us to reach them. Raise up laborers for this harvest so the children can be told. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.